2 Corinthians, Tape 2, Chapter 1, Verse 1 to 11.
Pray to get beyond the words and the letter of this book into your heart, into your spirit, into your message. We do want you to communicate with us and to minister grace to our hearts. And so we wait upon you now, and we know, Lord, we don't deserve any word from thee, but our Lord Jesus deserves it, and so we come claiming it in his all-prevailing name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, for those that haven't been here before or missed our first study, you haven't missed much, really. We're in our second study, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time reviewing for those that weren't here and would like to have the background. Certainly you're welcome to the cassette tape, but you'll have to see Lillian, just ask her for it, and she'll get that to you. Let me do this much by way of review. It's important to see that unique thing about 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians has something unique about it that no other book in the Bible has. And once we see that unique thing, God will take us a forward step in the great message of the book. So I want to show you again that unique thing, and then try to nail down again what I believe is God's heart, the message of 2 Corinthians. And then I'd like to show you how God develops it in this book of 2 Corinthians. And then, having said those things, we'll get back into our new material. What is the unique thing about 2 Corinthians? I believe it's this, that 2 Corinthians is the spiritual autobiography of the Apostle Paul. This is his life story from the time he got to become a Christian. Some have referred to 2 Corinthians as Paul's spiritual diary. And in a sense, it is. I don't know if you've ever found anybody's diary, but there always seems to be that temptation to look in it and see if there's any secret thing written in that diary. Well, if you're intrigued by looking into a secret diary, you're going to love 2 Corinthians, because God opens up Paul's private diary and reveals, just makes it an open secret, the secret of the apostle's life. What caused him to live as he lived? That's 2 Corinthians. That's what it's all about. Now, I say this is a spiritual autobiography because the human author is the Apostle Paul. But technically, and more accurately, it's not an autobiography. An autobiography is when you write your own biography. This is really a biography because it's written by another. And you know who I'm referring to. The Holy Spirit is Paul's biographer. And so the Holy Spirit selects just those events in the apostle's life that is going to put forward the great message that's on his heart. When you've read 2 Corinthians, you've read the life story of the world's greatest sufferer. Now, I'm leaving the Lord Jesus out. Naturally, he's the world's greatest sufferer. But Christ aside, the Apostle Paul, more than Job, more than anybody in the Bible, more than anybody that's ever lived, the Apostle Paul is the world's greatest sufferer. You see, in 1 Corinthians, God gives us the most problem church, a group. No other church that will ever exist on the earth will have more problems than the church of Corinth. And God did that to show us if the lordship of Christ was enough for that church, it's enough for any church that will ever face any problem. Just so, in 2 Corinthians, you don't have a problem group. You have a problem individual. The apostle himself is the one who is suffering and going through problems. Now, I want you to notice that when I say unique, here's what I mean. Not just that it tells us a life story, because you have the life story of other men in other books. But the Holy Spirit selected Paul, not Timothy, the Apostle Paul, not Barnabas, not Peter, not James, not John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit selected Paul and no other to experience every situation any individual Christian would ever face in all of his Christian life. God selected this one man one time for the record. He had to have one individual whom we're going to label as the complete model of the Christian life. The Apostle Paul is the complete model. He's all the eggs in one basket. He's the whole ball of wax. Now there are other men in the Bible and women in the Bible that will teach you how to know God. And you can look at certain aspects of their life and they'll take you forward in your knowledge of God. But if you want to ask this question, what is the Christian life, the whole thing? What is the victorious Christian life? What does it mean to be new covenant? What does it mean to have an abundant life? What does it mean to live in union with Jesus? Then you've got to go to Paul. You see, Peter might shed light for you on progressive sanctification. But Peter is an incomplete model of the Christian life. David might shed light for you on what it means to worship God, to praise God. But David is an incomplete model of the entire Christian life. The Apostle John will show you how to walk with God and fellowship with God and live in the light. But John is not the complete model of the Christian life. In fact, as we pointed out last time, not even Jesus is the model of the Christian life. Remember, the Lord Jesus did not live on the earth by the same principles that you're called to live on the earth. Jesus did not live by grace. He didn't. Because grace is unmerited favor, undeserved favor. The fact is, according to Galatians, Jesus lived by works. You don't live that way. You're in trouble if you live by works. Jesus lived by law. He was born under the law. He lived by law. He lived by works. In fact, I think this is an accurate statement. Might sound shocking unless you know what I'm the context in which I'm saying it. But the very worst example of the Christian life that you can find in the New Testament is our Lord Jesus. He's the worst example of the Christian life. If you ever want to model the Christian life, don't use him. Because the Lord Jesus lived by works. He pleased God by his obedience. And therefore, he becomes a very unattainable goal. You get frustrated to death if you set him up as your example of the Christian life. Because he was sinless and he was impeccable and he walked in that perfect life. Here we are some 1900 years later and we open 2 Corinthians and we say, oh yeah, we'll study the world's greatest sufferer, la la la. And we begin to study the life of this great apostle. Try to enter into this from the standpoint of the apostle. For him to go through, to endure, to suffer, to experience that which will become God's model for every Christian in every age and generation, in every culture, in every land, that was a tremendous thing for Paul to bow his neck and to say, yes, Lord, I'm willing to do that. I'll be your example. He really went through it. When the Apostle Paul first trusted Jesus, Acts chapter 19, or rather 9, records it. Acts 9, verses 15 and 16, God told Ananias about Paul. He said, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings, before the sons of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And at that moment, God had selected him out. The fact is, he was set aside before the foundation of the world to be this picture. But now God was working it out historically, and God was writing His Bible for us. You know, it breaks your heart almost to read from the standpoint of a normal human being who feels like we feel, who thinks like we do. One of the things we're going to see as we go through 2 Corinthians, that the average Christian, the normal Christian, is no super saint. He's just an everyday guy. And he's just like us. One commentator said he's not a fugitive from a wax museum. Well, exactly right. He's a human being. And he feels like we do. But when you read it, you know, it really touches your heart. The Apostle Paul, God allowed his body to become a punching bag. He was black and blue all over through his whole life. He was stoned, he was whipped, he was beaten with rods and with whips. He was starved, he was exposed. His body went through it. And then on top of that, God gave him a very sensitive heart. So that every time a group of Christians or an individual Christian was affected, whether they backslid or whether some error began to creep into the church, whether they lost their footing in the Lord and began to slide from God, every time the Apostle Paul felt that. So when he wasn't bleeding, he was crying. And he was just going through it all. Every circumstance that you can think of pressed on this great man. Other people opposed him. Personal weakness. Adverse circumstances. Last time I showed you how the rumors began to spread. Vicious rumors, and this man's reputation was under attack. He was accused of mishandling funds, and he was accused of being unfaithful and a liar and so on. It was a terrible time for the Apostle Paul. And then on top of all that, God allowed Satan as a messenger to constantly be a thorn in his side. And he just lived this way all the time. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:5, please, because I think that really summarizes what this man, as the model, was going through. 2 Corinthians 7:5 says, "Our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without and fears within." I think that's a tremendous summary of what Paul went through. His flesh had no rest. He was afflicted on every side. Outside were conflicts and inside were fears. And so that's what's unique about 2 Corinthians. The Holy Spirit chooses one man as the extreme example for all time, and he becomes the only role model of the Christian life. God has not left another on the earth, and Paul becomes the great safeguard against every incomplete model of the Christian life. God has not called us in any way to look to each other. If we need a picture of the Christian life, here it is, 2 Corinthians, and it's the only place he's given it, in 2 Corinthians. Okay, that's what's unique. Now, how does that tie in to the message of 2 Corinthians? The theme. In this book, the Holy Spirit shows us Paul's secret of living. 2 Corinthians is one of the greatest books in the Bible on the pure grace of God. One of the key words that you're going to find over and over again, sufficient, 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 sufficient. What was Paul's secret? How did he live? And the answer is, by the all-sufficiency of Christ. This is the great message of the book. 2 Corinthians is the great book on the all-sufficiency of Christ. The message of the book can be summarized in three words. Christ is enough. That's the message of the book. And to the degree God burns that message in our heart, Christ is enough. And it doesn't matter what we ever face, Christ is enough. That's how Paul got through. The apostle knew Christ as his all-sufficiency. Christ is more than enough. One of the things God wants to do as we study this marvelous book together is to take us forward in the all-sufficiency of Christ. One way God's going to show us the all-sufficiency of Christ is by opening our eyes to our own reality. If we really saw ourselves as we are, if we really had our eyes open to our own inadequacy, if we only saw our own ruin and our own guilt and our own helplessness and our own spiritual bankruptcy, if we could really see our condition, how inadequate and helpless we are, then our hearts would cry out, Lord, save us. Save us. Nothing but an all-sufficient Christ is going to do us any good. Our total need requires a perfect remedy. And that's what you have here in the all-sufficiency of Christ. It's not enough to believe God is here, God's with me, I know He's real. I trusted God, I know He's real. Is He enough? Is He sufficient? Say, I know the Bible's true. Yeah, but is it enough? Is it all-sufficient? It's not enough just to know it's true. He said, I believe that Jesus is God's gift to me. Well, that's good. I believe it too. Is He enough? Is He all-sufficient? That's the message that God wants to burn on our heart as we go through this book together. You see, we're not really... This isn't just a Bible study. We're not playing a game when we gather to meet like this, when we open the Word of God. We're speaking about life. We're speaking about the knowledge of God, about reality. And you know, we can just sort of, oh yeah, I know the theme of this book, and I know the theme of that book, and I can spit out an outline over here and show you how this relates to that. We're talking about when you face hardships in life, is He enough? When you come to lay a loved one in the grave, is He enough? When all of the bottom seems to drop out of everything, is He enough? When some tragedy strikes, or some storm, or some fire, some other act of God, when you're rejected, when you're all alone, when you're misunderstood, when you fall into some miserable sin, is He enough? Is He enough? That's Corinthians. That's what it's all about. That Christ is enough for anything that you will ever face in your life. And the Apostle Paul faced everything in order to illustrate the adequacy of the Lord Jesus. God called one man and dragged him through it all in order that we might have forever a dynamic demonstration of what it means to have an all-sufficient Christ. Tremendous thing God's done in this book of 2 Corinthians. Now, this isn't cold doctrine. This isn't theology. Now, this is a necessary revelation of God to our souls. And until God quickens us to the truth that Jesus is enough, that He's all-sufficient, then until we embrace that secret, we're not ready to live the Christian life. That's the heart of the whole thing, that Christ is all that He's enough. That's how the apostle faced his sorrows and his pressures and his conflicts and all the exercises of his soul and his ups and his downs, his ins and outs, his prosperity, his adversity, his exaltations, his humiliations. He came to see that Jesus was all sufficient. That's what 2 Corinthians is about. Well, so much for the message of the book. Here's the outline we're going to follow. I'll just give you that again and we're on to our new material. I told you, by the way, that since this is a heart diary of the apostle, it's not very logical. Every commentator you pick up, I'm almost sure everyone, if not everyone, almost everyone, 99% of them, are going to give you a different outline. There's no one outline of this book, because it's just outbursts of his heart. And so what I'm going to suggest is not ironclad. It's not cut and dry. It's just something that we can hang our thoughts on. If you see it broken down a little differently, there's no right outline. It's just man's approach to this thing. We have to analyze it, break it apart, just for the sake of discussion and to analyze it. But don't be hung up on any one outline. But for the sake of the message that we're going to be looking at, let me suggest this outline. Chapters 1 to 7. I think the big idea in those 7 chapters is Christ is all-sufficient in me. In me. And then in chapters 8 and 9, you got these great chapters on stewardship. And I think the principle is Christ is all sufficient through me. Not only in me, but through me. And then at the end, it looks like, and I'll show you that it's not later, the great vindication of Paul's apostleship at the end, chapters 10 to 13, Christ is all sufficient for me. And just a simple way to look at it, Christ is all sufficient in me, Christ is all sufficient through me, and Christ is all sufficient for me. Okay, that brings us tonight then to the study of 2 Corinthians and chapters 1 to 7. Christ is all sufficient in me. Let me make a couple of comments about the seven chapters as a whole. And then we'll go back and look at least at one of the characteristics of Paul as the model Christian. Here's the first comment about the seven chapters as a whole. I've already said it, but I'll reiterate it. I'm going to be giving you seven principles, seven characteristics of the Christian who knows Christ as his all-sufficiency. And I'll be giving them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You'll be able to follow my outline. If you took my outline and went to Corinthians, you might not see it, because it's not so clear in Corinthians. God didn't write this book that way. I'm convinced that God wants us to see these characteristics, to see what the model Christian looked like, what we will look like if Christ is all-sufficient in our hearts. And the reason I'm even mentioning this again is I don't want you to be hung up on my outline or somebody else's outline. We're coming in here not to find an outline. Great day. What good is it if we can memorize a whole book, be able to quote 2 Corinthians? We want to know God. We want to see the Lord. We want to see the great principles of life that tie into what it means. Don't answer aloud. Just say, don't you want to know Christ as all-sufficient? If that's the secret of this great life, don't you want that as the secret for your life too? So that you can live the kind of life he lived? That's what we want to look at. The great principles. If I know him as all-sufficient, this will be in my life. And I'll list them for you. If they're not in my life, what do I do? Try to put them in there? Not a million years. See, if they're not in my life, then I run back to God and I just say, Lord, show me Christ as all sufficient. I need to see him. And to the degree I see him as my enough, as my all sufficient one, then these things will come automatically in my life. And it's a very, very important thing. The second comment about these seven chapters as a whole is, many who approach these seven chapters don't seem to understand the spiritual message of these seven chapters. It looks like they only see the outside. I'll tell you, I was getting burdened reading some of the commentaries on 2 Corinthians 1 to 7. Over and over again, they label these seven chapters as Paul's defense, Paul's vindication of himself, his apostleship, and his ministry. You know, it's a shame to turn a wonderful letter, love letter, like 2 Corinthians, into a book of apologetics. You know what apologetics is? When I was at Bible school, there's a course called apologetics. And that just means to give a defense. To give a defense. I looked it up in Webster, and he says, apologetics, the branch of theology that deals with the defense of a religious faith on the basis of reason. Let me ask this question. You think the apostle was defending himself on the basis of reason? Not in a million years. Not in a million years. There's only one apology, one defense in these seven chapters. There's only one vindication he offers. And that is his life lived in the all-sufficiency of Christ. That was his only argument. He never tried to defend it any other way. He just says, you want an argument? Look at my life. Look what God has done. Look at what the grace of God has worked in me. That's my only argument. And he absolutely refused to debate the truths of God on any other ground. He just showed himself, his consistent life, lived in union, an unbroken relationship with Christ. And he says, there's my argument. There's my apology, my defense, and I'll offer no others. You know, it's a shame to approach this great chapter. One of my commentators, as a matter of fact, I took a magic marker and crossed it out. I got so angry at my book. I really mess up my books. He said that Paul's feelings were hurt because people were saying bad things about him. And these seven chapters are just Paul defending his hurt feelings. Give me a break. No way. Not in a million years is that. Certainly they lied about him. They spread rumors about him. They attacked him in every way. But the Apostle Paul's not defending himself. There's only one reason. He gives the facts that look like he's vindicating himself, giving a defense. Because he wants us to know how all-sufficient Jesus is under the most trying circumstances. That's why he even spelled it out. That's why he gave us all these facts. That's why he told us about it. He's not hurt. His feelings aren't hurt. He's not sensitive. He's not offended. He's living in union with Christ. Christ is enough for him. And he's trying to tell in what situations Christ is all-sufficient. I don't think that the testimony in these seven chapters is because Paul was an apostle. No way. He was an apostle, but that's not this testimony. This testimony is because Paul was a Christian, not because he was an apostle. This testimony is because he was just like you, just like me. And for that reason, he gives this testimony and says, Christ was all-sufficient for me, not because I'm an apostle, but because I'm a Christian, because I'm a child of God. One more observation of the seven chapters as a whole, and then we'll get into the first principle. We're going to be looking at the characteristics. What my life will look like if Christ is all-sufficient in me. And my life will look like his life. What did his life look like when Christ was all-sufficient in him? And because we're going to look at those principles, rather than just starting off first principle, second principle, third principle, and so on, and I have seven, at least seven, that I'd like to share, what I'd like to do first of all is from 2 Corinthians 1 to 7, let me give you the most emphasized characteristic of the life that's lived with Christ as the all-sufficient one. There's one in here that he mentions over and over and over and over again. We'll take that one first. Then we'll go back, start in chapter 1, and we'll follow the text and look at the other seven. All right, let me give you that one. Follow along, please, as we read several of these passages. The apostle mentions this in many different ways, but there's one recurring word that he uses over and over again, so I'll stick to those passages. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That expression, servants of a new covenant. And then look at chapter 3, verse 8. Ministry of the Spirit. Verse 9, ministry of righteousness. Chapter 4, verse 1, please. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. Chapter 4, verse 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 4:15. All things are for your sake. 2 Corinthians 5:18. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Chapter 6, verse 3. Give no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited. All right, all the way through these seven chapters, the Holy Spirit seems to emphasize this single characteristic over and over again. Paul is a minister. Paul is a servant. Paul has a ministry of comfort, a ministry of reconciliation, a ministry of the new covenant, a ministry of righteousness, a ministry of service. He's called the minister, the minister. The all-sufficiency of Christ, here's the characteristic, was not to die on the Apostle Paul. Christ was not all-sufficient for Christ. Christ was not all-sufficient for Paul so that Paul might know the all-sufficiency of Christ. That wasn't the purpose. It didn't end with Paul. Christ was all-sufficient for Paul so that Paul could become the channel through which Christ could be all-sufficient to the world. Do you follow that? He became an instrument, a channel of redemption. As he knew Christ as his all-sufficiency, just knowing Christ as all-sufficient put him into ministry. That was his ministry. As soon as he knew Christ as all-sufficient, he became a channel of redemption. He became a channel through which God flowed through him to reach the world. It's very frustrating to many of God's people who turn that thing around. Over and over again, you see people seeking for their ministry. And that can get awfully frustrating. What's my slot in God? Where do I fit? How can I find my ministry? I want to work for the Lord. I want to do something for Jesus. How can I minister? How can I be used? What can I do? What's my calling? What's my vocation? How can I know at every moment I'm in the center of the circle of the perfect will of God, and so on and so on. And people begin to go after the will of God instead of the God whose will it is. And the only way you'd be guaranteed not to find the will of God is to go after it. As soon as you go after it, you lose it. As soon as you go after any byproduct, you lose it. The only way to get the byproduct is to go after the goal. And once you have the goal, the byproduct comes. And Christ is the goal. He's the all-sufficient one. When Paul embraced Christ as all-sufficient, he was thrust into ministry. He didn't decide one day, I think I'll be a counselor. I think I'll be a minister. Not at all. He just knew Christ is all-sufficient, and automatically he became a channel of blessing. Some people have a wrong idea of ministry. They think, well, I've been to Bible school, you know. Been to seminary. I have a degree. I'm prepared for ministry. Only if you know the all-sufficiency of Jesus. Then you're prepared for ministry. If you don't know the all-sufficiency of Jesus, I don't care what Bible school you've been to, or what seminary you've been to, or what human endorsements you have, or how many ordination papers you have, or degrees hanging on your wall, or whatever. If you don't know the all-sufficiency of Jesus, you might flatter yourself by thinking you're a minister, or you're in ministry. You have no ministry. Nobody has ministry that does not know the all-sufficiency of Jesus. And on the other hand, you find someone that only knows the all-sufficiency of Jesus. And he can't put two letters together. He can't read or write. And he doesn't have any degrees, and he hadn't been to school. You have a minister. You have a minister of God, ordained of God, because he knows the all-sufficiency of Christ. It isn't formal training or Bible school or practice or opportunities that you have. The all-sufficiency of Christ alone makes someone a channel of God's redemption. Somebody says, well, I know my gift, and spiritual gifts are for ministry, so I must have a ministry. If you know the all-sufficiency of Christ. If not, just throw your gift to the wind. It's not helping. It's not ministering. Everything goes back to this all-sufficiency of Christ. All right, we're going to look at the other characteristics, but you're going to see as we go through them that all of the other characteristics tie in to that most emphasized characteristic of the New Covenant Christian. That is, when I know Christ as all-sufficient, automatically I become God's channel through which He can flow to the world. I have ministry, I have opportunity, and so on. All right, let's go back, please, chapter 1. Let's go to the beginning. Second Corinthians chapter 1, 1 through 11. I wonder if we could do what we've done a couple of times. Maybe a couple of you that would like to read, doesn't matter who, split it up and we'll read just the first 11 verses, okay? Let's do that. Principle for you and then illustrate it through the text. Christ was all sufficient for Paul in the afflictions of life. In the afflictions of life, and then everyone will tie into that most emphasized characteristic, which resulted in a ministry of comfort. Let me say it again. Christ was all sufficient in Paul for the afflictions of life. It was all he needed for all the troubles he ever faced, which resulted in, and all of these are going to end that way, which resulted in a ministry of comfort for others. Let me show you from the text several ways that the Holy Spirit points out that Christ was all sufficient for Paul in all his afflictions. Glance again, please, at verses 8 through 11. I'm going to read only 8 and 9. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, and so on. And notice these expressions, and if you have different translations, it'll even shed more light on it. Burdened excessively, beyond our strength, despaired even of life, sentence of death within ourselves. Now the apostle was really going through something here. Never mind for the moment what. Something. He was really facing it. And whatever it was beyond the apostle Paul. Doctors tell us that each person has what they call a threshold of pain. And it's different for all of us. And the idea is that the human body can take a lot, and certain people can take more than other people can take. You've read probably of some of the tortures, the inhumanities that men have put upon each other in times of war and so on. It's amazing what some of those thresholds of pain are. In my own life, as soon as pain gets to Aquidneck Island, I start screaming, you know. I think the test is the dentist chair for me. As soon as I get in the dentist chair, you know, I just leave my handprints in the arms and my body sets into rigor mortis and all. So my thresholds are different. Now, I want you to notice verse 8. In verse 8, he talks about being burdened excessively beyond strength. I love to compare that with the seeming contradiction in 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able. And so on. Now you take these two verses together, you probably heard somebody, or you probably made a statement like this: God knows what I can take. God knows what I can bear. God's not going to put me through more than I can take. God knows when I've reached my limit, and He's promised that when I have reached the limit, then He's going to deliver me. What about it? Does God drive us beyond our threshold, whether it's of pain or whatever it is? Now let me give you the answer and then show you how that other verse ties in. Indeed he will. Indeed he does. He always does. This whole idea that God won't give me more than I can bear is unscriptural. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that God will, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, God will on purpose, deliberately, take you beyond what you can bear. You see, the Apostle Paul was driven beyond Paul, beyond all of his thresholds, beyond his threshold of pain, and his threshold of patience, and his threshold of hope, and his threshold of purpose, and he finally threw his hands in the air, and he said, there's no more Paul left. Paul's dead. I give up. Forget it. I despair of life. Paul was driven beyond Paul. And he was brought to a place deliberately where all of his resources ran dry. All the bases, you know. And they're always scheming so that when this plan falls, then they got plan B. And when this goes down, then they always got this backup system, this backup operation. Well, God took the Apostle Paul as the model of the Christian life, and he brought him to a place where there were no more human schemes and no more human plans and no more ideas. He let him run out of strength and run out of endurance and run out of his resources. And when God flooded every threshold, Paul tells us why, verse 9, we have the sentence of death in ourselves in order that, you see it, in order that we should not trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Oh, what a word. That we should not trust in ourselves. You see, if Paul were allowed to drink from the well of Paul, Paul would never know the all-sufficiency of Jesus. And so, God had to dry up Paul's well. And for what purpose? That he might know the all-sufficiency of Christ. God didn't want Paul to trust Paul. God wanted to reveal himself as all-sufficient. How often the most instructed Christian trusts himself and thinks he's trusting in the Lord. He's only trusting in himself. When God promises in 1 Corinthians 10:13, not to give you more than you're able, he is not saying able in your own strength. He's not saying, I'm not going to give you more than you can bear in your own flesh, in your own strength, in your own resources. What he is saying is this. He's saying, I know how far along you've come in your faith. And I know how much Christ you're able to appropriate with the light you presently have. And I'll never allow you to go beyond what your faith can lay hold of Christ to endure. That's what he's talking about. You know you're going to go beyond your own strength, your own resource. He's going to push you that way. Otherwise, you trust yourself. Otherwise, I trust myself. He lets us go beyond ourselves. But he'll always bring us to the brink of faith's potential. He'll never drive us beyond what he knows by his grace we can appropriate Christ. God longs for, with an infinite longing, that we know him as all-sufficient. Paul uses this illustration here. He said, we have the sentence of death within ourselves. God brought me to the place, he said, where I considered myself a corpse. And he says, God brought me to the place where I wouldn't trust myself any more than I'd trust a corpse. Proverbs 28:26 says, he that trusts his own heart is a fool. Any fools here? He that trusts his own heart is a fool. And let's use Paul's illustration. Let's say that you were carrying a corpse with you all day long, every place you went. You had a corpse with you. How many times would you turn to that corpse for assistance? How many times would you turn to the corpse for counsel? How many times would you turn to that dead body for advice? I think once. Right? You really wouldn't do it any more than once. You can't trust the corpse. I suppose you could trust it to keep a secret. But that's about it. You can't trust the corpse for anything else. And the Apostle Paul was saying, God so worked in my life by affliction. He drove me beyond myself, excessive burden, so that there was nothing left. And I ended up a corpse. And I learned how stupid it was to trust a corpse. I learned how dumb it was to trust a corpse. But now, he said, because of that experience, I was driven. I was crowded to Christ. And I found Him as all sufficient. I found that Jesus was enough. I found that He was enough after I was driven beyond myself. And until you're driven beyond yourself, brothers and sisters in Christ, you're not going to taste the all-sufficiency of Christ. It's got to come that way. And the apostle found it that way. And he is God's model. Don't despise it when the Lord engineers your life and your situation where you're frustrated to pieces and you're confused and you don't know which way to turn. And you say, I have nothing, I don't know what to do. I'm just absolutely, my thoughts within me are confused. Don't despise that, because every forward step in that condition is a forward step in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of His Word. It's a tremendous thing God does when He drives us beyond ourselves. He crowds us to Christ. God has a lot of ways to do it, and we're all different, and He's a God of infinite variety. He's not going to do it the same way for each of us. For some, they're driven beyond themselves just by the need to go out and face an unfriendly world. That's enough to make them dread the future and dread the present. For others, they're called perhaps to assume responsibility for another life, which drains their resources and their time, and they have no rest. And they're driven. For others, God touches their body or their circumstances or their situation or so on. The purpose is this. God loves you too much to let you go on trusting yourself. God loves me too much to let me go on trusting myself. And He brings us beyond ourselves in order that we won't trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Then you enter into that resurrection life, that all-sufficiency of Christ. In this connection, let me give you the context of verse 11, because many people take that out of context. And see, they just say, let's talk about the importance of prayer. See, verse 11, helping by prayer. Let's pray for one another. And then you come up with a grocery list, and I need a Jeep, and I need a mimeograph machine, and everybody begins to rattle off these prayers. Here's the context of verse 11, that prayer. They were praying that afflicted Christians, namely Paul, would not trust himself, but in God who raises the dead. That's how their prayer helped. May I suggest, if you want to pray for me and help me, here's what to pray. Don't pray for blessings or opportunities or this. Pray that I would not trust myself, but in God who raises the dead. If you pray that for me, you're helping me. And I'll pray for you the same thing. How about that? We'll make a pact. Pray for each other that you won't trust yourself. That God will bring you beyond yourself. So you won't trust yourself, but in God who raises the dead. That's how that prayer request fits in there. When the apostle was driven beyond himself, he began to know, to taste, to experience the all-sufficiency of Jesus. All right, there's a second indication that Christ was all-sufficient in all of Paul's afflictions. And I like to call it his victorious sufferings. His victorious suffering. Let me give you a couple of indications of this. The Apostle Paul, here and in the rest of this book, is not problem-centered. I'm going to name a lot of problems, but he's not problem-centered. Commentators, it's amazing again, they look at verses 8 to 11, and they all agree on this, that the Apostle Paul is probably describing one of the greatest trials that he ever had in his life. A trial that crushed him down, that brought him beyond himself, that made him despair of life. That's why so many pages are written on it. Whole books are written on verses 8 to 11. Some say this is clearly Acts 19, 23 to 41, where there was a great outcry against Paul and Demetrius, by Demetrius in Ephesus. Some say, no, that's not what he's referring to. He's having a hard time for sure, but what he's describing is his shipwreck when he treaded water for 2 days. That's something to tread water. Someone says, no, if you read this carefully, you'll see he had a terrible disease. And he was in this sickness, he was on his deathbed, he was ready to die. And someone else says, no. Paul is describing his emotional experience when he heard the state of affairs of the church at Corinth, when Titus came and told. Another commentator says, that is not what it's all about. He's frustrated because he was confronting those legalistic Judaizers, and he was burdened about Galatia. Someone else says, no. Didn't you know it was his eyes? See, Paul had bad eyes. And he almost went blind. And you get that from different places in the New Testament. They say that's what he was crying about here. He's ready to give up because here he is, a minister of the gospel. Now he's going blind. Can't even study. Someone else says, no, that's not what it was. He's talking here about his thorn in the flesh. When Satan came to buffet him day by day, someone says, no, you remember in Ephesus there? He was thrown to wild beasts and had to be delivered supernaturally from lions. That's what he's talking about here. And someone else said, no, this is a summary statement of all the trials of life. You see why you get burdened out in the commentary? What good are those guesses? You want to hear my guess? Be honest. You don't want to hear my guess either. Let me tell you what's 100% clear. This clearly is one of the greatest troubles he ever faced. We don't know what it was. You know why? He didn't tell us. You know why? He wasn't problem-centered. He wasn't problem-centered. In our family, when I was growing up, we had a word for a whiner and a complainer. My grandmother's sister, my great aunt, coined it. Pimple cots. And we even used it as a verb, pimple cotsin. My mother said, don't go pimple cotsin. Everybody's a pimple cot. Father Gander, the counterpart to Mother Goose, even wrote a little ditty to that. Pimple cots, whine and complain, over and over and over again. Always unhappy, always in pain. Pimple cots, whine and complain. What's the point? Paul was no pimple cot. That's the principle. You know, we're so prone to tell our problems and our burdens. I know one woman, I will never ask her, how are you? I never will. Nobody ever told her that was a polite greeting and didn't require a catalog of grapes as an answer. Paul was not problem-centered. His problems didn't take up the whole landscape of his life. One characteristic of the all-sufficiency of Christ, and you'll see it, is silent suffering. You're not going to go telling everybody every time you face a problem. Here's a second indication of it. The apostle not only didn't dwell on his problems, didn't name his problems, but the exact opposite is true. We're going to read about some terrible times. But the Apostle Paul wasn't having a terrible time. Because he knew the all-sufficiency of Christ, he was having a ball. He was enjoying life. He was enjoying the Lord Jesus. His testimony is so full of victory. You think a book like this with the greatest sufferer of earth, you just drag it out reading it, and it'd be all more afflictions. It's not Lamentations. It's 2 Corinthians. It's not going to drag you down. There's a qualitative difference between the way the apostle gave his testimony in this book and the way many Christians give their testimony. It sounds spiritual to say something like this. I want to praise God for such and such, whatever it is, fill in the blank. He got me through it. Whew. That was one of the hardest battles of my life. But, praise God, he got me through it. A bitter struggle, man. I prayed and prayed and prayed. I thought I'd never see the light of day. I thought I'd never see the end of that thing. I thought it would never be finished. But, I prayed. God was faithful. He delivered me. That's a lousy testimony. That's not the grace of God. That's not the all-sufficiency of Christ. See, that's the world's psychology. Make a good adjustment. Bite your lip. Keep occupied. Stay busy. Time heals all wounds. That's not the message of 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul was a victorious sufferer. Listen to these words. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. Does that sound like he's really having a tough time going through it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who comforts us in all our affliction. Look at chapter 2, 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. That sound like he's really gloomy? Look at 7, 4. Last phrase. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. He's not just barely squeaking through. Paul's approach wasn't, I was trusting Jesus and grace got me through the rough spots. That's human psychology. That is not the grace of God. Here's what Paul said. He said, I came to know Christ is all sufficient, and God turned the rough spots into some of the most glorious experiences of my life. He doesn't get you through the rough spots. He transforms the rough spots. He turns them into heaven. He makes it glorious. Paul was rejoicing in those opportunities because he was seeing the all-sufficient Christ. He was living by resurrection. Paul was dead, and Paul was seeing the life of Christ, and he was thrilled with it. When Joseph in the Old Testament had his second son, he named him Ephraim, and Genesis 41:52 tells us why. It says, because God made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, naturally we would have written that, God made me fruitful in the land of no affliction. We don't like affliction. But our fruit comes in the land of affliction. Melanchthon says, you want to grow in Christ, you need three things. Prayer, meditation, and trouble. He's right. That's the way to grow. That's how you're going to grow, as God brings you beyond yourself. We'd love to think that he prepares the table before us in the absence of our enemies. But it's not written that way. It's in the presence of our enemies that he gives us that table. There's one other evidence that Christ was all-sufficient in Paul. Not only he was driven beyond himself, not only he was victorious in his suffering and actually was having a ball, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. From outward appearance, all those poor fellows in the furnace, oh, they must be having a rotten time. Man, they're enjoying it. They're walking with the fourth man, the Son of God. That's not hurting them. Same way with the prison. Remember at Philippi, they're in jail, they're singing. They're all beaten up, but they're rejoicing in their affliction. Because, and there's only one thing that make you rejoice. You can't say, I've got a lot of problems. I think my wife died, la, la, la. Not that way. It's when you see the all-sufficiency of Christ that he creates that joy. He wasn't making this up. He didn't say, I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to be happy about this, and then try to be happy. No way. He saw Christ as all-sufficient, which created a supernatural joy in him. That's why he could enjoy that. And then he understood, chapter 1, verse 5, he understood proportionate grace. Proportionate grace. Look at verse 5. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. God gives you what you need when you need it. Proportionate grace. As your sufferings, so your grace. Deuteronomy 33:25 says, according to your days, so shall your strength be. That's if you have King James. If you have the New American Standard, it says, according to your days, so shall your leisurely walk be. Isn't that tremendous? So shall your leisurely walk be. Have you ever said or thought anything like this? Some Christian that you admire, say, boy, what a spirit. What an attitude. I don't know what I'd do if I were in his shoes. I don't know what I'd do if I were called to go through that same situation that they went through. I don't know if I could do that. Look at the way he suffers. Man, he just seems so happy. Look at how patiently he endures. How he waits. How courageously he faces tragedy. How bravely he stands in the face of death and so on. I know I couldn't do that. Boy, I'd buckle. I'd fail. I'd quit. I'd throw in the towel. I just know me. I'd bring shame on Jesus and so on. I know I said that within the last week, and to some of you, a Christian lost their life partner and has responded in the Lord. And I just thought, oh my, if God ever called my life partner, man, I'd be a basket case. You just come take me away, you know. I'm reasoning on the wrong side of grace. God gives dying grace to dying men. He gives suffering grace to suffering people. He's not going to give you what you need until you need it. And then you're going to get it. The reason Paul could do it or anybody else could do it was because Christ was all sufficient at the time that he needed it. Paul said right here, he said, I'm not adequate for this. I'm not adequate. And we're not adequate either. But is Jesus enough for what you're facing now, for what you're going to face tomorrow, next week, and until you step into heaven? Is Jesus enough? And the apostle gives this great yes, and all along the way he's going to give proportional grace. The deeper the trial, the more abundant the grace. When the message of 2 Corinthians sinks into our soul, you won't be speaking the way I spoke last week. We're not going to be speculating about trials outside of Christ, because by faith we know, when we're called to do it, that he's going to be there and all sufficient, and Jesus is going to be enough. It might sound like humility to say, I can't go through that. It's not humility, it's just unbelief. It's just unbelief. Because Christ says you can. And this whole idea, this speculation, could I die for Christ? Could I be martyred for Christ? Could I be burned at the stake? Every one of you that knows Jesus can answer, yes. Yes, I can. By the grace of God, I can. Not in your own strength, no way. But by the grace of God, you can. So Christ is enough. He's enough for your emptiness. He's enough for your loneliness. He's enough for your poverty. He's enough for your pain. He's enough for anything you'll ever face. In verse 3 and 4, he's called the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. And it says, who comforts us in all our afflictions. All our afflictions. And so he gives proportionate grace. God's going to sustain you as you need it, to the degree you need it, the way you need it. He'll meet you where you are. He always meets you where you are. Wonderful, wonderful Savior. All right, before we close, let me just relate that principle that Christ was all sufficient for Paul in his sufferings to that most emphasized characteristic, ministry. Notice how the apostle views his sufferings. He views all of these trials, and this was new to him, this was thrown on him. It didn't start off this way. But all of a sudden, having been brought beyond himself, having seen Christ as all sufficient, having been brought into a supernatural joy in his sufferings through the all sufficiency of Christ, he sees suddenly, hey, I have a ministry. I'm in a position now to help others. Look at verse 4. Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And then in verse 6, if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. Or if we're comforted, it's for your comfort. The apostle recognized that all of his troubles were redemptive. All of his troubles were missionary troubles. That every time God brought a trial into his life, it wasn't primarily for him. It was for others. And he saw that everything that came to him, God was going to use that, not only so he'd know the all-sufficiency of Christ, but so that the world would know the all-sufficiency of Christ. He didn't just sit down one day and say, "Oh, I think I'll be a Christian counselor. I think I'll help people. I think I'll bring comfort to those who are hurting." He didn't do that at all. What he did instead, in his life, he trusted Jesus. And that made him a minister of comfort. He wasn't trying to be a minister of comfort. He was knowing Jesus as his all-sufficient one. Let me share a couple of truths that sound contradictory at first, but really when you see it, you'll see how this ministry works. Here's the first principle. I don't need to experience what others have experienced in order to have a ministry in their life, a ministry of comfort. You don't have to experience what others have experienced in order to have a ministry of comfort in their life. Usually when someone goes through a hardship, this is how it works not only in the Christian world, but in life in general. You find somebody who lines up behind a disease, muscular dystrophy or MS or something like that. Usually, whether it's for the blind or for the deaf or whatever, usually some loved one has been touched in their family or in their circle of acquaintances, and so they get into the cause because they have felt that. They've experienced that. The same thing is true of causes. The people who usually get involved, there's exceptions, of course, but who usually get involved with abducted children are somebody who has known somebody or has experienced having that themselves. The same thing with abused children or battered wives or those who are chemically dependent or whatever the cause might be. Victims of crime or so on. Human reasoning has spilled over to the people of God, and it's hurt the people of God a lot. This psychological victory is a terrible, terrible thing. And in this whole realm of counseling, you have this psychological victory. You get this idea, if I had an operation, well, then I could minister to someone who's going into surgery. See, I almost have to experience what they experienced. Got to stand in their shoes first. If I suffered a broken leg or bones in an accident, then somebody else has an accident. I can minister unto them. If my house burned down and your house didn't burn down, what are you going to tell me? How are you going to encourage me? Your house didn't burn down. You're going to lose everything. And you got this reasoning that you got to go through what I go through in order to understand, to sympathize, to enter in. It's argued that single people shouldn't minister to married people because they don't understand. See, they haven't experienced it and all of the rest. If you want to deal with an inmate in a prison, well, find someone who's been in prison that God has saved and delivered, and send the prisoner to the prisoner, and send the converted drunkard back to the drunkards and such as that, you know. Then you're going to be able to tell the backslider to go deal with someone who's backsliding or some fallen woman who's been restored to those who have fallen and so on. And then they can say, "I was in your shoes. I know what you're feeling. I went through it." Well, the Apostle Paul is saying the exact opposite here. That's all human wisdom. That's all foolishness. The kind of affliction is not important. Say, "I've never been through a divorce. Have I ever tasted God's comfort in affliction? Then I can comfort those who are in affliction." I don't have to have the same kind. You don't have to go through the same thing. If you have experienced the all-sufficiency of Christ in anything, you can comfort, and that's why it says in verse 4, in any affliction, whatever they're facing. They'll say, "Oh, I can't deal with them. I've never experienced that." So what? Have you experienced Christ? Then you've got a word for them. You've got something to share. You've got something to minister. You don't have to fall out of a tree, you know, to deal with those who fall out of trees and so on. Because you, if you have Christ, verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. All right, now hold that a moment. I don't need to have the same experience in order to deal with people. Here's the second statement. I do need to experience affliction before I can minister comfort. I cannot minister comfort until I have been brought beyond myself, where I'm not trusting in the flesh, but in the all-sufficiency of Christ. You know, we throw that word ministry around so recklessly. Got this idea, anyone can minister. Anyone can counsel. Anyone can comfort. Not so. The ministry that's being dealt with in this chapter, the ministry of comfort, is the ministry of life. It's reality. And I'll tell you, that kind of a ministry is worth 10,000 sermons. This is real ministry. People are hurting today, all over the place. They're broken homes and broken hearts and broken lives all over the place. And what people need is not a bunch of Bible verses. And they don't need a bunch of principles either. They need a touch of God. They need the living God to touch them. And the living God will only touch them through those he's touched. That's why the Apostle Paul said, suddenly I became a minister. I didn't try to be, but God touched me, and through me now he can touch others. That's ministry, and nothing else is. So much of our counseling today is nothing but a pat on the back, a little pep talk. Now let's sit down, let's talk about it. I can minister, you know, I've been to Bible school, and so we'll sit down, and I'll comfort you. That's not ministry. That's not ministry. Ministry is not an elected office. You say, oh, you need comfort. All right, who's the elder? Who's the deacon? Let's look at the role, call him up. Well, maybe. If he's known God. If he's experienced God. But maybe not, too. Just because some church or group has voted a person into an office and say, he is the deacon, he is the elder, that doesn't qualify anybody to minister. Anyway, the hurting heart knows the difference. You find somebody who's really in need, and they don't give a rat's fur who has been elected into what office. When their heart is crying out for help, they automatically gravitate to godly men and godly women. They know in their hearts who can help them. And what are they looking for? It's always the same. Somebody who knows God. Somebody who knows Jesus. Someone who has proved that Christ is enough. That Christ is all sufficient. Those are the ones that they go to. That's what ministry is. It isn't that anybody can minister. It's just those who have understood God himself. Okay, let me just summarize and we'll close. Who is it that has a word in season? Who is it that can bring ministry and comfort, lift up the discouraged? And the answer is, now it's always the same. Only those who have tasted the grace of God and are knowing an all-sufficient Savior. If you've got somebody enjoying Jesus and therefore enjoying his troubles, you've got someone who is just knowing God, not trusting himself, but trusting God who raised the dead. There's your minister. There's your servant. There's God's channel of redemption. First characteristic of the model Christian life. Test your own life by it. Is this how you're living? If I'm a Christian after the pattern, one of the characteristics will be Christ is all sufficient in me for every problem I'll ever face. That's number one. Before we touch all the rest of this, there's seven of them. That's number one. Everything that ever comes into the circle of my life, Christ is enough. Christ is enough. Christ, and I'm enjoying it because of him. And therefore I become his minister. Comments or questions about that first principle? And we do thank you again for this marvelous life that you've recorded for us of the Apostle Paul. Lord, as we study this new covenant life, as we study the Apostle Paul, the all-sufficiency of Christ, we pray that in all of these principles, we might be challenged to lay hold and appropriate Jesus. Lord, we know by faith that he's enough. We pray that what we know is true, you would make real. Guide our fellowship now, we pray, and enable us to edify one another. Thank you for the refreshments that are provided and those that have prepared them. Nourish our bodies through them, we pray. In Jesus' name.